Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, July 11th, 2003. Today's session is a villager's choice, session 5 of God in the Highest Heavens, God Wrestling in the Mud, Bible study with Jonathan Preuss, PRJ 2003-05. Let's listen in.
God, we thank you for another wonderful, beautiful day for this grand company of people that you've gathered together here, for all the experience of their lives, for all the blessings that you've shown each person in one way or another, and for the blessing that you brought into the world through each of the folks that has come here. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for speaking to us, for finally speaking to Job. Lord, let us hear your voice saying what you really mean to say to us through this book. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not going to do any review of the first 4 sessions because there's so much in Job that we need to use all of our time on this book. But our theme of God in heaven, God in the depths, I'll call it this time, goes along with Job too. God in heaven allows Job to be tormented because Job is good. He's tormented because he's a good person, which throws into question a lot of the deep convictions of the people of ancient Israel and of our own time too. And this causes a long discussion between Job, who's sitting in misery, physical and emotional and everything, and 3 friends, finally a 4th one speaks up toward the end, as to why is this happening to you? And in Job's case, why me? And finally, God speaks and actually questions Job. It's a long question session, and Job turns out not to have any real answer. But his response, God is pleased with his response, and finally uses Job for something good at the end. Starts off in chapter 1. We'll just summarize very briefly the contents up to that. We're going to focus on Job's last speech, the last chapter of his last speech, and then a little bit of Elihu's speech, which represents something of what his friends have been saying, and then finally the speech of God. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. So if you find Psalms in the middle of the Bible, then you back off and you listen to Job. I would read some of the first chapter. It kind of sets the stage. Some people have said the first chapter and the second chapter, which are prose, and the very last chapter, 42, are an old folk tale, which a writer of ancient Israel has taken, or maybe not even an Israelite, has taken as a starting point for an extended discussion about the ways of God and human beings. So take that for as you will. I read it as all one book, because that's what we have now. It starts off with words about Job. There was once a man in the land of Uz. He's not an Israelite. He's from someplace else. Whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the east. That is, east of the promised land, probably. His sons used to go and hold feasts in one another's houses in turn, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the feast days had run their course, Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This is what Job always did. So what impression do you have about Job so far? What's he like?
Pretty good dad.
Yep. He's very concerned about his children, that they don't let slip a wrong word about God.
Any sense of where Uz is? Uz?
East.
That's
Oz. East. Yeah, I don't know. Maybe it's same as Oz, you know? Yeah. It's someplace out there.
There's a Hilbert Road to it.
Yeah.
But there, other than that, there's no identifying...
Well, my notes say the land of Uz was probably in Edom, east of the region occupied by Israel, and that would be the land of Esau, in the time of Esau and Jacob. Mm-hmm. But I don't know if everybody agrees that that's meant to be Edom.
Well,
it
like
may be that the
well
names,
set.
Maybe that the names of his friends, but they, you know, Eliphaz and Bildad and what's the other one? Zophar, yeah, and then Elihu shows up at the end. He's very scrupulous too, isn't he? Just in case his kids might have said something wrong, he offers these sacrifices for them. And he's blameless and upright. He feared God. He turned away from evil. And Job himself spells that out, what kind of guy. He tells everybody how good he was when he gets into this discussion with his friends. Well, here's where things start to get interesting. Verse 6. One day the heavenly beings, or Hebrew says sons of God, the heavenly beings came to present themselves before the Lord, and the Satan, or the accuser, that's how it would be translated, also came among them. The Lord said to the Satan, "Where have you come from?" The Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." The Lord said to the Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then the Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a fence around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to the Satan, "Very well, all that he has is in your power. Only do not stretch out your hand against him." So the Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And then bang, 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 bang. Four disasters right after the other. The messenger comes and says that oxen and the donkeys have been carried away by the Sabaeans, all the servants killed except me. Another one comes. The fire of God fell from heaven, burned up the sheep and the servants, everybody except me. And then another one says the Chaldeans raided the camels and carried them off, killed the servants, except me. While they were still speaking, another came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking and wine in their eldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came across the desert, struck the four corners of the house. It fell on the young people, and they are dead. I alone have escaped to tell you." How does Job react to this series of disasters? His flocks, his herds, and his children all gone. And his house too.
He continues to bless the name of the Lord.
Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshiped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing. It's from these first two chapters that Job's reputation comes, not from the rest of the book. But from these first two chapters, whatever happens to him, Job says, "God is God. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But he sings a different tune starting in chapter 3. And then Satan comes again. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing, so Satan comes again. The heavenly beings are meeting again, and God said, "Well, what do you say, Satan? He didn't curse me." And Satan says, "Skin for skin," in chapter 2, verse 4. "All the people have, they will give to save their lives. but stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. Lord said to Satan, very well, he's in your power, only spare his life. You can touch his body, but you can't kill him. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and inflicted loathsome sores on Job from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Job took a potsherd, that is a piece of broken pottery, to scrape himself with and sat among the ashes. He's reduced to utter physical misery along with everything else. His wife has some helpful advice. Do you still persist in your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as any foolish woman would speak. Should we receive good at the hand of God and not receive the bad? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Then Job's three friends hear about his troubles, and they come to sympathize with him. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, the shortest man in the Bible, shorter than Nehemiah, and Zophar, the Naamathite. They met together to go and console and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept aloud. They tore their robes and threw dust in the air upon their heads. They sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. And that was the finest hour of his friends. As long as they kept their mouths shut, I'm sure they were a comfort to Job, but when they opened their mouths, that's something different.
Jonathan, as you were reading the first two chapters, why did you include the definite article, in front of Satan?
Because in Hebrew it's ha-satan. The definite article is there.
It is?
Yeah. Okay. It's not so much a name as a description of the role, his role.
Oh, yeah. The note in my Bible says the accuser.
The accuser, yeah.
But
that's what the question means literally. But it's become a name.
It has become a name,
yeah.
But it's more a role than a name. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And is that true throughout Scripture?
Well, I think
it's... Is it true in Genesis? As you look at the garden?
Well, the accuser, tester, it's related.
Mm-hmm.
When we say, maybe it's not into temptation, perazein is the Greek word, means to test or to try, as though you try gold, try a coin by biting it. And tempt is all the same word. So, lead us not into temptation, lead us not into testing, save us from the time of trial. The new translation of the Lord's Prayer that's used here a lot. It's probably a little closer to the original meaning, although it's not as literal. So that seems to be Satan's role, to try people, just see how far they can be pushed and see what they can stand. So far, Job is holding up pretty well, spiritually. He's not going to turn against God. His friends come and sit with him. Then, chapter 3, Job opens his mouth to speak. Now, this is an old custom in the Jewish people. This is a Jewish custom to this very day. When you come to console someone who is mourning, you don't say a word until the mourner speaks, the one in grief. They must speak first. So this follows that custom, or the custom arises from this, maybe. They don't say anything until Job speaks. And what does he say? I curse the day I was born. I wish that day didn't even exist in the calendar. Somebody just scratch it off the calendar. Please let me not exist. It'd be better than what I have now. His friends have then permission to speak, and they speak one after the other. Eliphaz speaks, and then Job answers him. Bildad speaks, Job answers Bildad. Zophar speaks, Job answers Zophar. And And Job then speaks to God. And then Eliphaz speaks to the three cycles. Job, friend, Job, friend, Job, friend. And each of the three gets to speak three times. And then finally, Job speaks, and Elihu appears. He hasn't appeared before. A fourth guy, who is younger than the other ones, and has kept his mouth shut this long because he's afraid to speak in front of his elders, but he sees that they can't answer Job, so he says, let me speak. Wisdom doesn't just come with years, he says. It's the Spirit of God in the person that gives wisdom. So even a young person can be wise. And they are trying to explain why this happened to Job. And some of the things that they say, Job says, well, everybody knows that. I know that. You don't need to tell me that. Other things they say, no, I didn't. They say, you know, Job, you must have done this or that. They propose all different kind of sins that Job might have done. And Job says, no, I didn't do that. I didn't do that. He insists all along he hasn't done anything that they accuse him of. And their concern seems to be mainly, what do you think? Why do they keep saying, Job, you must have done something to cause this to come upon you?
Aren't they defending God?
They're defending God, exactly. And Job, they say, Job, this is impious of you to suggest that God would do something that you don't deserve. That seems to be what bothers them most. They also do raise the possibility that this might be something that you just can't understand. You know, God is greater than we are. We don't understand all of God's ways. Well, that kind of goes with what God is going to say to Job in the end. But the real emphasis is on justifying God and trying to find some chink in Job's armor to prove that he has done something, that he deserves this. And sometimes they even say, you know, God should, they get angry because they can't convince him. And they say, you know, Job, God should punish you even more than he has punished you. You must have done something really wicked. Now, let's take up then with Job's last speech. In chapter 29, he begins to speak. And he talks about, first, how good he was. He was generous to the poor, always thoughtful, sharing his food, concerned with anybody's, he had needs, and I delivered the poor who cried, 29:12, and the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the wretched came upon me. I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. Justice and righteousness consist in what? Taking care of the poor, the widow, and the orphan. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what Jesus said. Or James, in the letter of James, you know. Visiting the poor in their affliction. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made them drop their prey from their teeth. And I thought, I shall die in my nest and I shall multiply my days like the phoenix. My roots spread out to the waters with the dew all night on my branches. My glory was fresh with me, my bow ever new in my hand. And then he talks about how he was respected by everybody else. People listened to me and waited. They kept silence for my counsel. After I spoke, they did not speak again. This is not going to be true in his discussion with his friends. My word dropped upon them like dew. They waited for me as for the rain. They opened their mouths as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they had no confidence. And the light of my countenance they did not extinguish. That we don't know how to translate that hard phrase at the end. I chose their way and sat as a chief. I lived like a king among his troops, like one who comforts mourners. The good old days. Well, you wonder if they're quite that good, but certainly we're better than what he has now. He is being honored and respected by everybody, that's clear. But now starts chapter 30. What's going on now? But now they make sport of me, those who are younger than I. whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock. Verse 9, they mock me in song. I am a byword to them. They abhor me. They keep aloof from me. They do not hesitate to spit at the sight of me, because God has loosed my bowstring and humbled me. He talked about his bow ever new before. Now God has loosed his bowstring. They have cast off restraint in my presence. And he goes on like that for some time. And then he talks about his just personal affliction, verse 16. My soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bones. And the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. And who's doing this? With violence he seizes my garment. He grasps me by the collar of my tunic. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. Who? This is God. I cry to you. Then he addresses God. I cry to you, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you merely look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up on the wind. You make me ride on it. You toss me about in the roar of the storm. I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. And then he vindicates himself to his friends. And he lists 8 things that they have accused him of, which he hasn't done. He begins each one, if I have done this or so, then let such and such happen to me. 31:1. If I have looked, how could I look upon a virgin? I've made a covenant with my eyes. What does he mean? To look upon her, not just to look at her, but actually to defile her, I think. And God would punish me for that. Calamity befalls the unrighteous. Disaster the workers of iniquity. But I ain't one of them, so why is it falling on me? Verse 5. Now, this is the second one. If I have walked with falsehood, my foot has hurried to deceit. Let me be weighed in a just balance. Verse 8. Let me sow, and another eat, and let what grows from me be rooted out. So he says, I didn't do this, and if I did it, let this be my punishment. He prescribes his punishment in each case. Adultery, verse 9. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind, I think it means grind grain, for another, and let other men kneel over her. So if I have defiled somebody else's wife, let my wife be defiled as well. Then he talks about his slaves, verse 13. If I have rejected the cause of my male-female slaves when they brought a complaint against me, what shall I do when God rises up? Verse 15. Did not he who made me in the womb make them? What's he saying about himself and his slaves? Before God, we're all the same. So I can't mistreat them, yeah, because God will judge me for that. How about the poor? Verse 16, 19, 21. If I have withheld anything that the poor desired, if I have seen, verse 19, anyone perish for lack of clothing. 21. If I have raised my hand against the orphan, then his punishment, then let my shoulder blade fall from its shoulder. Let my arm be broken from its socket. That happened to me once, actually, but it's got patched together again.
Now, John, if you go back to verse 31:1, is Jesus referencing that in any way out of Matthew 5:27? I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman, you know, with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart.
It could be. He could have that one.
Is he picking up that? So is that the sense there?
That idea of looking lustfully at a woman is already, yeah. That idea is there. I think Job suggests that lying in wait at his neighbor's door for the purpose of adultery, which he would do if he could. But he says, I don't do that. The sixth if, 24. If I have made gold my trust, and he puts together with that kind of an idolatry, I think, of sun and moon. You know, people worship the sun and the moon in those days. Look at verse 26. If I have looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon moving in splendor, what's the punishment? This would be iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I should have been false to God above. In other words, idolatry of gold or sun and moon, he kind of puts that all together. Verse 7, the seventh one, verse 29, 30, if I rejoiced at the ruin of others who hated me, then I would wear my indictment on my shoulder like a crown on my head. The eighth one, if I didn't pay my farm workers or I took land by killing its owners, let the land just yield weeds for me. So Job summarizes his friends' attempts to justify God by accusing Job and declares himself willing to accept punishment, appropriate punishment for any and all of these sins, if he is guilty of them. But is he guilty? According to Job, no, he isn't. So he ends his words after 31, verse 40. The words of Job are ended with no concession that I can see to his friends' accusations of him. And that's all that he says until finally God speaks to him. Then he has a few very brief words in response to God, who is questioning him. Comments so far about Job's last speech?
It seems to me like Job thought he had figured out exactly how to act so that he would be perfect in God's sight. And he thought he had the key that fit the lock. And his confusion is that it doesn't fit the lock, that things can happen outside of what he thought he had it all figured out. It was all going to be perfect because he was perfect. Mm-hmm. And nothing bad could ever happen because of that.
He is pretty persistent and... well, he was, you know, in as far as an earthly sense, you couldn't point out anything that he did wrong. He's scrupulously careful. So is he seems to be. And God says he is, you know. God doesn't have any accusation against Job. In fact, quite the opposite. All this trouble comes upon him, unknown to Job, because he is the best guy around. But Job doesn't understand that. Yeah.
But isn't that just typical? You know, something happens to you, and you look at yourself and say, well, like you were saying, you know, all these people now that are against them and making fun of them, and who said they were like dogs, or, you know, and how can all this happen? I think we all make those judgments. We think that we're
I'm certainly better than those guys. Yeah. Why is this happening to me? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, so all about his troubles, but the test that I'm not seeing here is whether someone he loves, he's watching them suffer. I mean, his children died, but what if they were to be suffering and he thought there was something he could have done to alleviate that suffering, whether he wouldn't have been having this little game about guilt or not. I think a lot of parents, they would just say, I don't care whether it's my fault or not. If there's something I can do to save my loved one from suffering,
yeah,
I would do it. Now, that's not happening. They don't put that in
the one that's really suffering is Job.
Yeah.
He's not watching anybody else suffer. He has in the past, though, been very careful. When he sees somebody suffering, he does something about it. And it seems to have been true that he was that way.
We just don't know what he'd do if he would ever say, okay, you're going to put me to the test. Will I give up my life?
Yes, Satan should have thought about that. Not kill the kid so quick. Torture him for a while and see if that works. Satan was in too much of a hurry. Yes.
Job lived according to the law, and he fulfilled the law as it was taught to him, but it seems that he also had a New Testament lent to it, that he kept giving and kept serving and took care of his slaves. And,
these are not just like New Testament values. You know, these are Old Testament values as well. They're,
right.
You know, through the whole Bible.
I mean, it's obvious that they're Old Testament, but it seems like he's got a foot into the New Testament.
He does. He does. I'll say something about that in a little bit. Yeah. We'll get to that, at least, and you. I want you to add to it, because I think you've got an idea that I don't have in mind. Yes?
Could you
comment on what the function of the length of these speeches are. I've tried to read the Book of Job, and it puts me to sleep half the time because they go on and on and on. And I'm sure there's some function, some sitzim leben or whatever you might want to call it, that, I mean, you know, are these yarns that you tell around the campfire, or would they have spoken to people in another time, or what? I mean, why is it so prolix?
Well, this is before television.
You know? The entertainment. I'm from before television,
yeah.
Too, but, you know, I mean, I know it's way before television, but they seem really long, don't they?
Before Hemingway, too.
But there's a time when people would spin out stories, you know, go on and on. The time of Shahrazad, sometimes it would spin out these stories to save a deeper self alive.
They weren't used in the liturgy of Israel, though, were they?
You know, what role the Psalms, the Job played, it's in the canon, it's in the Jewish Bible, the Hebrew Bible, along with the Christian Bible. And it has a place there. I think, what is its role in the canon, since you bring this up? Mm-hmm. What is the role of this book in the Bible as a whole? Maybe we're jumping ahead a little bit, but does it stand over against anything else you read in the Bible? It may be a kind of a big question mark over against the Deuteronomic history. The book of Deuteronomy and other parts of Pentateuch, but particularly Deuteronomy, and the history that follows, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the idea that goes through all of those books, that if you are faithful to God and worship no other gods, if you treat each other with justice and fairness, you look out for the widow and the orphan, then you will be blessed. Your herds and flocks will prosper. The land will bring forth abundantly, and all will go well with you. You will be honored, and your neighboring countries will not bother you. I will give you strength to resist their whatever they threaten against you. But if you turn to other gods and deal falsely with me and with each other, if you cheat each other, you commit adultery, you deal harshly with the weak and the poor, then wrath will come upon you. I will punish you, perhaps by the hand of your neighbors, perhaps by famine or, you know, locusts or whatever. And then if you cry out to me in your distress, and if you turn with your whole heart to me, I will hear you, I will rescue you and lift you up again. And then the cycle begins again, you know. But then you get comfortable and you start slipping into idolatry and all these other things. Bang on, the hammer again. And so it goes. And if you read Joshua and Judges, you can see that cycle going on and on. The people turned to other gods, and God sent the Philistines or the Ammonites or somebody to chastise them. They cried out to God. God raised up a deliverer. Whether, you know, Samson or Gideon or one of the others, and delivered them, and they had peace for a time, and then the whole thing started over again. Well, Job raises the question, does that adequately explain the way things actually go in life? Is it always, not only in a national sense, Job is dealing more in an individual sense, isn't he? If a person is honest and righteous and respectful to God and treats the poor and the weak, is that person always going to be blessed? That's what the question that Job raises. Yes?
Every time I read this book, I think that he follows the law, but I think the law is almost idolatry to him. I wonder about his motivation.
That's exactly the question that the Satan raises. Why does he do this? Sure, bless him.
I mean, even when he has his first problems, he says praise to God, mm-hmm. But
yeah.
it really rings.
You don't quite believe him?
No.
No. Okay.
No, I think the lesson here is the law is important if you understand why the law is there. But the law in and of itself is not the point. God is the point. God is the beginning in all things.
Okay. So he's observing the forms, but we don't really know where his heart is.
Yeah, I'm not convinced anymore.
Okay, well, it could be. It does seem something has happened to Job by the end of the book.
Yeah.
That has changed his relationship with God in an important way, I think.
Yeah.
Other thoughts? Yes?
Well, it's greatly oversimplified, but I think this is the very first time that we see bad things happen to good people.
Yeah.
And I'm not convinced, just the opposite. I think that all that we read, that God is in his heart. But that's why the very reason that Satan wants to get in there and try to...
Of course, the weakness of your point is that God himself says that Job is righteous. God is pleased with Job. And God is supposed to know what's in his heart, you know. But I think that as far as my reaction, there is truth in the idea that something happens to Job. He comes to a deeper understanding of God through all of this stuff than he had at the beginning. Let's see, where do we leave off? Elihu? Yeah, let's get Elihu is chapters 32 to 37. I won't spend too much time with him. This place of peace. Warplanes fly over. Well, Elihu is kept quiet, as I said, because he's the younger one, but he just can't keep quiet any longer. His these older people can't answer Job. He's got something to say. And for 26 verses, he rolls the drum. I'm going to say something now. I'm going to open my mouth and I'm going to say something really important. I'm going to answer Job like you guys have not done. Just listen now. This is really good. He says for 26 verses, he goes on like that. Finally, you wait. Okay. What's he going to say? Maybe that's the part that puts you to sleep.
It's one of several.
And he then dismisses... Job's other three friends is kind of self-important windbags. And he claims that he, Elihu, though he is young, it is the Spirit of God that gives wisdom. And now he's going to dispense the truth. Get ready now. It's going to be good. Job, chapter 33. Job has been crying to God to speak to him. Elihu says, God has been speaking to you, but you just haven't been paying attention. And how does God speak to people? 33:14. For God speaks in one way and in two, though people do not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on mortals, when they slumber on their beds, then he opens their eyes and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn them aside from their deeds and keep them from pride. To spare their souls from the pit, their lives from traversing the river. That's death he's talking about. And how else? In verse 19, this is what Job is actually experiencing. We don't know about his dreams. They are also chastened with pain upon their beds and with continued strife in their bones, so that their lives loathe the bread and their appetites dainty food. Their flesh is wasted away, their bones now stick out, etc., which is a description of Job's condition. Now that's the way God is speaking to you. That is God's message to you, but you're not listening to it. He speaks in dreams and he speaks in your current physical debilitation. What is the way out for Job? Then, verse 23, then if there should be for one of them an angel, a mediator, one of a thousand, one who declares a person upright, and he is gracious to that person and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. What's he saying? Maybe someone is up there. Maybe there's somebody up there who's going to speak for you. Well, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? There's a little intimation of something from the gospel there. And even a resurrection. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. 26. Then he prays to God and is accepted by him. He comes into his presence with joy, and God repays him for his righteousness. That person sings to other and says, what does he say? This is important. I sinned,
and perverted what was right, and it was not paid back to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and my life shall see the light. So you got to repent. You got to admit that you're a sinner, and then God can redeem you if you'll repent. Does this sound familiar? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's something that we have heard and said many times. And he needs to repent publicly. He sings to others and says, not only to repent to God, but to others, he has to repent. He goes on, Elihu goes on to say God is just. And Job says he's innocent now. Who is innocent? It's God. In fact, end of chapter 34, would that Job were tried to the limit, because his answers are those of the wicked, for he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. So he reads Job as speaking against God. Then he goes on to say some things that kind of preview God's speech. He talks about God's mighty works. He says God is powerful. Bear with me a little, verse 36. I have yet something to say on God's behalf. I will bring my knowledge from far away and ascribe righteousness to my Maker. Only God is good. Who said that? Why do you call me good? Jesus said to one of his questioners. Only God is good. I don't read that the same way that Jim Hansen reads it, though. Fred reads it, though. I don't know. I didn't understand everything he said. But anyway, I don't think that it's Jesus denying that he's good. It's just asking the person to think, okay, who am I then? As he asked to the disciples later on, who do you say that I am? That's what the question that Jesus is posing by saying only God is good. And he talks about God's mighty works up through chapter 37. Whether for correction or for his land or for love, God causes it to happen. Then when Elihu stops, Job doesn't speak anymore, God suddenly bursts in on the conversation. And he seems to kind of brush Elihu, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar aside. He doesn't pay that much attention to them. He focuses his attention on Job. Job is the one who's been crying to God. And now God speaks to him. And what God does is question him, not really answer Job's questions. Chapter 38. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man, I will question you, and you shall declare to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Verse 8, who shut in the sea with doors? Verse 12, have you commanded the morning since your days began? Are you the one that makes the sunrise, Job? That's what he's saying. Verse 16, have you entered the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? You know what's down at the bottom of the ocean, Job? You ever been down there? Had a look? This is before Jacques Cousteau, of course. Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Verse 19. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness? That you may take it to its territory, that you may put the light where it belongs and the darkness where it belongs. Surely you know, for you were born then. And the number of your days is great. God is very sarcastic with Job. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Have you seen the storehouses of the hail? You know the picture that they had of the structure of the earth and the world as they knew it was the earth and the firmament as a kind of a dome stretched out over the earth. And up in that dome were storehouses of hail, rain, and snow, and whatever else falls from probably Harmattan too, I suppose, for Nigeria. And When God chooses, he opens one or the other the doors, and that's what falls down on earth. And Job, do you know where all that stuff is? Do you know how to open and shut those doors? Who has cut a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt? Has the rain a father? And then talks about the stars. Job, are you familiar with how the stars, you know, got up there? Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Is that interesting? The same names of the constellations that we still use. Also, Ursa Major and Minor. Can you guide the bear with his children? Ursa Major and Ursa Minor, sounds like. Then he gets on the animals. Verse 39. Can you hunt the prey for the lion? Chapter 39. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Verse 5. Who has let the wild ass go free? 9. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will it spend the night at your crib? 13. The ostrich. Silly but fast. The ostrich's wings flap wildly, though its pinions lack plumage. For it leaves its eggs to the earth and lets them be warm on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that a wild animal may trample them. But when it spreads, verse 18, when it spreads its plumes aloft, it laughs at the horse and its rider. Speaking of the horse, verse 19, do you give the horse its might? Do you clothe its neck with mane? Do you make it leap like the locust? Its majestic snorting is terrible. It paws violently. It exults mightily. It goes out to meet the weapons. And the spears and the arrows just bounce off of it. And the Lord said to Job, chapter 40, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Anyone who argues with God must respond. Answer my questions, Job. Then Job answered the Lord, 40 verse 3. See, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but will proceed no further. But God isn't done with him yet. God speaks again. Out of the whirlwind. Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you. You declare to me, will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? That is, who's on trial here? There are two books that I've read about Job. One is called God on Trial. The other one's called Job on Trial. If we get time. Two different authors. If we get time, I'll mention a few things about those books. Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Deck yourself with majesty and dignity. And then he goes down to talk about Behemoth, the last two things in God's speech. Behemoth, which seemed like the hippopotamus that we sang about last night. Very big animal that eats a lot. And he's, can one take it with hooks or pierce its nose with a snare? It swims up and down the river, no problem. Then Leviathan. And this one sounds like a, well, it's a very big crocodile, but it's more than a crocodile. It's more like the dragon of medieval stories, you know, that because it breathes fire in 41:18. Its sneezes flash forth light. Its eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. From its mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap up. Out of its nostrils comes smoke, and as from a boiling pot and burning rushes, its breath kindles coals, and a flame comes out of its mouth. And the arrows and slings and clubs, it laughs at all the rattle of javelins. And on earth it has no equal, a creature without fear. It surveys everything that is lofty. It is king over all that are proud. And that's the end of God's speech, talking about these two big monsters. Why talk about those things? If you can't deal with these monsters that roam about on earth, then how are you going to deal with me? I think that's the point. And Job understands that. He gets it. Job answered the Lord, verse chapter 42. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then he's speaking of himself in the beginning of verse 3. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? He's kind of quoting God speaking about Job. Therefore, speaking for himself again, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Quoting God again, hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you declare to me. Then Job speaks again for himself. Verse 5, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Has Job said anything about repenting in dust and ashes before? Well, he did sit in the ashes. But he doesn't speak about repenting.
There's a little prelude to that in verse 4 of 40 when he says, see, I have a small account.
He says twice, basically, the same idea expands on it here.
Yes.
Yeah. I am of small account.
That's the first hint before he was always trying to justify himself.
And he does go farther here in verse 6 of chapter 42. I despise myself, I repent in dust and ashes. So he goes farther, but he's moving in that direction. Exactly. Yep.
Kind of picks up the Jonah theme of Nineveh repenting there, ashes and sackcloth, doesn't he?
Yeah.
Same kind of image.
That's a standard way of showing repentance. Put ashes on yourself and sackcloth. Now, what's God's message to Job? Or the whole message of this book? But particularly, let's say God's message when God speaks here at the end. Is he just saying, I'm bigger than you, so just shut up? If you know what's good for you. Is he just blustering to silence Job? Doesn't want any embarrassing questions about God's deal with Satan? You know, Satan, that, by the way, that's only chapter 1 and 2. It never comes up again. Then he bet with Satan, yeah.
Seems like he's highly sensitive to Satan's opinion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, why does God care what Satan thinks? Good question. You have to prove something to Satan? And it sounds like that.
Sure does.
If you take it at face value, it certainly sounds that way. Well, let's leave that one for a minute. We may get back to it. Or is God saying to Job, you as a human being are not capable of understanding my plans and purposes. This is beyond you. So don't try to overreach yourself. You're a little speck in a very big universe. Or is he saying, if I can create and manage the universe, I can certainly know what to do with you. Don't worry about it. Or is he saying, this comes a little later. We've got to read the next section before we get to this one. Verse 7, chapter 42. After the Lord had spoken these things to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken to me what is right. Speaking to Eliphaz now, who is the leader of the three friends, the first speaker. Obviously the older, most responsible one then. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. What's he talking about? Is he talking about all of Job's, the whole thing, or just what Job says at the end? What do you think? When he says, Job has spoken of me what is right,
well,
and the other guys haven't.
Well, I think that God can be angry that Job raised the question.
What does that say to us about prayer? You ever read the Psalms? How does the psalmist pray?
Well,
Well, he says just anything that he or she thinks of, you know? It all comes out.
Yeah.
Walter Brueggemann says, you know, that's wisdom. If you're angry at God or and people, for that matter, you better say so.
And he says that directly in verse 11, pour out the overflowings of your anger. God is telling Job. And in chapter 40.
Oh, 40, yeah.
Verse 11. After he tells him to deck yourself with majesty and dignity and clothe yourself with glory and splendor, and then next, pour out the overflowings of your anger.
I think he's being sarcastic to Job here.
If you can,
yeah, just try it. See if you can do it. God is speaking of things that God can do that Job can't do. I think.
I could be wrong.
But there's a lot of sarcasm in this.
That would also be consistent with what the Psalms do. The psalmist pours out the overflowings of his anger to God.
That's true, yeah.
And Job has been doing this all along in the format of trying to justify himself.
Yeah, well, maybe you should take it as a sincere invitation. If you're mad, say so. Tell me how you feel. That's certainly the impression you get at the end, that invitation is open. Whatever's on your mind. I mean, what is more stupid than a dishonest prayer? You know? Really? So you might as well tell God. God already knows what you're feeling, and you need to express it. And you find, once you get going, that the Spirit of God even loosens your tongue and gets you to say stuff that you didn't think you really felt that until you hear it coming out of your mouth, and you think, whew, boy, you know, I had to unload that. No, God can take it. What's the cross about, anyway? Isn't that the world unloading it all on God? And God takes it and cleans it up, wipes it off. Yeah?
I need to take a step back because I missed something. In verse 6, what sin is Job repenting of?
Is he repenting? That's a good question. Is he repenting of all those sins that his friends accused him of? I don't think so. What is he saying?
I just see him saying, I didn't see it like that, God. I'm sorry. But it's fuzzy to me. I don't get it.
I think
what is he saying? Yeah.
He started to question, you know, in his heart, you know, that what God was actually doing to him,
mm-hmm.
and why God was allowing this, you know, to come upon his life. And I think that's what he's repenting for, that his faith was shaken and rattled a little.
Okay, that he's questioning what's God doing to him. That God, he's pushing God for answers that he shouldn't ask for.
Is he repenting of his self-centeredness? Because God comes back, you know, to enlarge his vision. Take a look at God and all that
you know,
God
that's,
has done.
That's kind of the direction that this leads me, yeah.
This is beforehand. It's been very egocentric.
Yep. He is very focused on his own suffering. He hadn't been before. You know, he was very conscious of other people, but now it's all, why is this happening to me? So maybe when he says, I'm repenting in dust and ashes, he's saying, you know, God is God. You're God. And that has come to mean something much greater than the guy who's just kind of keeping accounts up there to see if I do all the things I'm supposed to do. But God is something much greater than he had realized. And he sees the distinction between God and himself as a human being much more clearly. And at the same time, that God has deigned to come down and speak to him. He hasn't just crushed him like an insignificant speck or a fly. God has spoken to him. God takes Job seriously. And that also humbles him to be taken seriously by God. He realizes he is, what am I? Just a small person on this earth.
Also, let me say a couple words. Boy, you haven't said anything, so you better speak.
Well,
no, here. Yeah. Oh. No. Here, the gentleman in the front. Yeah.
Well, you know, I agree with that to a certain extent. It can also seem to be a little bit of a cop-out, too. I'm really big and really small. You can't really understand all my ways. And I mean, that in some ways, I think it goes contrary to what Jesus said. You're my friends now. And I'm sharing with you. I don't know quite how to get at it, but it just... I guess I hope we worship a God that wants to explain things and not just say, well, I'm big and powerful, and you're small. And,
yeah.
It's not appealing to me.
The book of Job doesn't settle everything. It does bring out one aspect of the situation, though. That God is God and we're human beings. The New Testament, as you point out, does take us farther, where Jesus is actually walking here on earth as one of us. And as in the Gospel of John, he says, you know, I'm telling you everything. You won't understand it all now, but the Spirit will continue to teach you and you'll understand more and more as time goes on. And I do think that Job is, in a way, has the honor of foreshadowing some things about Christ. I've seen that in other people too. He's the righteous one who suffers, and in the end, he becomes the mediator. He's the one who has to pray for the other guys who think they got it all figured out. And Job finally admits that he hasn't got it all figured out, and God says, now you're getting closer to the truth when you realize that you don't know everything. And Eliphaz and the other guys accept what God tells them. They come and bring animals to sacrifice, and Job prays for them. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Sounds a little bit like the intercessor that we have in Christ, to me. So there are these kind of, there's the not yet in the Old Testament, but they're kind of examples of what's to come. Well, maybe that's a good place to close.
I think there's another similarity between Job and Jesus, in that very bad things happen to good people.
Mm-hmm. And there have been answers to that question, you know, why bad things happen to good people. Varying answers. Rabbi Kushner, in his book of that title, says, well, sometimes God can't do anything about it. Now, Job wouldn't agree with that. Job realizes God, and what God says in the end of the book, you know, God does what God wants to do. And so God is not impotent to deal with whatever. That doesn't quite wash in Job's eyes. Or the three propositions. God is all-powerful, God is loving, suffering exists. How do they fit together? Can you scratch one of them? Kushner seems to diminish the force of God's all-powerfulness. Or could you say that God is not good? God is mean? Now, Job toys with that. You know, he proposes that sometime, but I think he's just casting out ideas. This is not his settled position. And he doesn't really want to believe that, but he offers it as a possibility. The question of suffering existing is very difficult to question, but some do. Christian scientists, kind of, that's the idea. You know, that evil and suffering and pain and sickness are all in your mind. What you need to do is think about these things in the right way, and then they will appear otherwise. And some of the Oriental thinking is that way too. No, suffering is just a state of mind, and if you have your mind turned in the right direction, then, you know, it won't be as it seems to be to the world, you know, that you're suffering because your arm is broken, but there's a reason for that. Well, I'll close with a little yin-yang story. It has nothing to do with this, maybe, but a man who's his horse runs away. This is a story in China. And his neighbor comes to commiserate with him. Oh, sorry, you lost your horse. That's too bad. And the man says, well, who knows what is bad and what is good? The next day, the horse comes back leading a big herd of wild horses right into the enclosure, and the man quickly swings shut the gate, and he's wealthy, suddenly wealthy. And the friend comes to say, wow, boy, that's really something, isn't this wonderful? And the man says, well, who knows what is bad and what is good? The next day, his son decides he's going to try to ride one of these wild horses, and the horse throws him, and he crashes to the ground and breaks his leg, and he's in misery. And the friend comes to commiserate. Oh, I'm so sorry about your son. That's too bad. And the man says, well, who knows what is bad and what is good? The next day, the emperor, the press gang comes for the emperor to grab all the young men they can find to make them join the army and go and fight and die in some far foreign land in the emperor's wars. But they don't take the boy because his leg is broken. Who knows what is bad and what is good? Well, that's maybe one of the questions that Joel raises to who knows what is bad and what is good.
Thank you very much.
Go in peace. Serve the Lord.
Thanks for the Bible study.